Hello and welcome to another edition of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. It's a beautiful day here in Charlottesville. It is Wednesday, October the 2nd, 2013. I've got a little bit of a conference jet lag. We completed this past weekend on the 27th and 28th of October the 12th annual Keach Conference. We had Dr. Richard Barcellos from Palmdale, California as the primary speaker, and then we also had Ron Young Sr., who is a pastor, retired pastor from Fincastle, Virginia, give an exhortation on Occupy Till I Come. But Dr. Barcellos was addressing our theme this year, which was Chapter 7 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is Of God's Covenants, and he chose to speak primarily on the topic of the covenant of works and also some about hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible, interpreting the various theological lessons within the scriptures. Before the conference started, though, on Friday, the 27th, Steve Clevenger, who's the pastor of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Warrenton, and I took Dr. Barcellos to lunch. We went to the downtown mall in Charlottesville. I've always said it's kind of a European wannabe city, and there is a beautiful pedestrian mall. And so we went down there to a restaurant called Christian's Pizza, and we got some food, and we sat out in a little seating area that they have on the mall, on the sidewalk. And so you can hear quite a bit of noise, people walking by, and there's also a little through street where cars are allowed to pass. So you hear some cars and trucks come passing through. Hopefully it's clear enough for you to be able to pick out the conversation. The conversation was primarily about preaching and about hermeneutics. How do you interpret the Bible and then present that to congregation in preaching? And you can hear Steve Clevenger also weigh in with some comments from time to time. I hope you enjoy listening to this interview with Richard Barcellos on the topic of preaching and hermeneutics.
Seat of the woman.
So, like, when you're preaching, what's your method of preaching? Are you doing a continuous electio continua through a book of the Bible, or are you somebody who preaches choosing a different text every Lord's Day, or what's your method for preaching?
I do both. Right now, I'm supposed to be preaching through the Gospel of John.
Uh huh.
I got through two verses and then had to do other things.
And one and two, is that where you are?
Yeah.
Okay.
I did an introductory sermon on the first 18 verses in light of the whole. I think that's somewhat of an introduction to the whole. Mm-hmm. And then I did a second sermon on the first two verses. But I will be going through verse by verse in the Gospel of John.
Is that typically what you've done in the past, is take a book and preach through it?
Typically. It's one of the methods I use, yes. And if I'm going to preach the Gospel of John, I'll be there in the pew for a couple of years at least. It'll take me a while to get.
And you're doing that on Lord's Day morning?
Yes, I'll do that on Lord's Day mornings. The evenings, since we have evening service, sometimes I'll take the morning sermon and I'll draw out some more theological stuff from it and try to show a whole Bible swath of what the essential truths of the passage was from the morning. I found that helpful, not only for me, the people have really enjoyed it, like taking them a little deeper into something. Mm-hmm. Normally the folks will come in the evening. You know, we have a few more folks in the morning than the evening. All our members normally come in the evening, so it's a good continuity for them as well.
So we were talking about the Greg Beale-inspired ideas, I guess we'd call it that, although he's not the first person to think of it, of seeing something like the temple throughout the whole course of Scripture. I mean, is that something like when you preach on John, on the prologue to John, John 1, 1 through 18?
Yeah.
Is that something you would point to in that?
Yeah, I think I pointed to it in John 1, 1, 14, when the Word became flesh and dwelt.
Tabernacled among us.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Which has, you know, Old Testament language. And then you go into John 2.
Mm-hmm.
Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up.
Cleansing the temple as well.
And then cleansing the temple. But the John 2 is interesting. We don't have a Bible here. But John says that after Jesus rose from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said this.
Quote it for me.
Yeah, we are. John, talking about the Lord Jesus. That's right. Savior of sinners. Like me. Yeah, he loves sinners.
It's good.
John, is John 2, 22 or 23? Can you read that? It's fascinating what John does here. Here's what happens. John acknowledges that after the resurrection, we put things together unlike we did before the resurrection. And we understood not only what Jesus said, but in light of the scripture, which is not the scripture of the Gospel of John, it's the scripture of the Old Testament. In other words, the New Testament Christians, the apostles and others, interpreted the Christ event.
Would you say this was at John 1?
John 2, 22 or 23? They interpreted the Christ event not only in light of the event itself, but in light of the Old Testament. And they understood that even better once the resurrection occurred.
And therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples. Verse
there you 22, go.
His disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
Okay. What's the scripture and
the
word
Testament.
That Jesus spoken?
Okay.
That's right. They're two separate things. The scripture of the Old Testament.
Yep.
So they had this holistic view of the Old Testament, that somewhere within the Old Testament, what Jesus spoke about, the destruction of his body as a temple and him raising it up, that's in the Old Testament.
Matter of fact, he says in Luke, at the end of Luke, you guys know, the Luke 24, that the third day resurrection's in the Old Testament. You should read Beal on that. that the third day resurrection's in the Old Testament. That he would suffer and enter into glory, sufferings and glory. That's in the Old Testament.
Well, I mean, that would be okay. Yeah, I mean, who's going to dispute that? Anybody who's a Christian who believes that that the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. I mean. I think about in Mark's gospel, the three passion predictions that Jesus, Jesus predicts his own.
It's not only prophesied,
death, burial,
it's
resurrection.
Typified as well.
Part of, I guess, what preaching and teaching is a lot of times is stating the obvious. Isn't that the obvious default position for Christians that Jesus is?
No, listen to John MacArthur's sermon from
what is MacArthur not saying about that?
He says the Old Testament is Judeo-centric.
Uh huh.
And he says that a lot. In this sermon.
So if you're a dispensationalist, you don't believe that there are types of Christ in the Old Testament?
No, I think they would say there are. When the New Testament calls a type a type, then it's a type.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think most dispensationalists. I'm not sure. I don't think most dispensationalists would allow there to be more typology without the New Testament using explicit tupos language with reference to the Old Testament.
I'm not a dispensationalist, but I mean, isn't there? Can we say there can be some wisdom in that? Because
I don't want to become a hypertyperist.
Right. Or can you find a type under every bush in the Old Testament? Wasn't that part of the problem with the sort of pre-Reformation interpretation of Scripture that they found? Allegories, and even when you read somebody like A.W. Pink.
Yeah, he was a hypertyperist. He had the Trinity and the colors of the rainbow.
Right. And so.
What are the controls?
Yeah. At what point do you say this is an illegitimate application of this?
Right. Well, the issue of controls is a great question because you don't want to. Is the doctrine of the Trinity implicit in the rainbow at Genesis 6 or whatever?
Mm-hmm.
No, I don't think so. So should the control mechanism be when the Bible itself calls something a type? That is a type, and nothing else can be a type or typological unless it has explicit language or term, tupos language, the Greek word for type. Now, Now that's a position a lot of people take. I think it's a word concept fallacy potentially there. Simply because a word isn't used to describe a concept, therefore the concept's absent.
Mm-hmm.
I have a problem with that because the Bible itself uses terms that describes concepts that are not described for us in previous texts using those terms.
Covenative works.
But the concept is there. For instance, yeah, that's right. I'm going to get to this. Maybe. I have too many notes. But for instance, in Acts 2, I think I told Steve yesterday that the book of Acts was very instrumental with me coming out of dispensationalism and changing my hermeneutic, because I kept reading the book of Acts, and I remember, I never read this book. I think it was by F.F. Bruce, and I think the title has been changed. But I think when it first came out in the 50s, it was called This Is That.
Mm-hmm.
And it was something on the New Testament use of the Old or whatever, okay? This Is That. And so I started reading the book of Acts that way. This, what was happening in the first century through the event of Christ and His sufferings and glory, is that which the prophet said would happen. So like Peter's sermon in Acts 2, he references Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And he concludes, David wasn't talking about himself. He was a prophet looking forward to the resurrection of the Christ. So Peter tells us, he uses resurrection and Christ, two terms that aren't in Psalm 16.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but the concepts are there.
And it's an inspired interpretation.
Well, and that's
recorded,
another thing.
As recorded by Luke.
That's
so,
right. Which,
so we can definitely trust that interpretation.
And the principle is this. Concepts can be embedded in texts without the terms we typically might use to explain the concepts. You know, just in outside of the Bible, and I'm going to use this illustration tomorrow. If I said base hit, home run, strike three, and walk off single, most people would take those terms and the concepts included in those terms, assumed in those terms, and they would spit out one word, baseball. But I didn't use the word baseball. So we do it all the time. The Bible writers do it too. There are concepts embedded in Old Testament texts that end up being explained for us by subsequent biblical theologians. All the Bible writers were theologians. They did theology. And they use terms that aren't there, like Son of God. Adam isn't called the Son of God in Genesis 1 and 2. First time the word son occurs in the Bible is Genesis 4, somebody else's son. But Luke 3:38 calls Adam the Son of God. Adam was the first Son of God. And he didn't first become a Son of God when Luke penned his gospel. He was already first Son of God, an image-bearing, sinless Son of God in the Garden of Eden. Whether or not Moses tells us that or not. Moses is narrating. Moses isn't doing a deep theological treatise on all the implications of Adam being created in the image of God. As a matter of fact, Moses doesn't even define what image-bearing means. He just says he created Adam even his image. In his image he created a male and female. We have to go elsewhere. And matter of fact, we can't just do a lexical study on image. Okay, because it's not always used exclusively in the context of Imago Dei, in the image of God. So we have to go to texts that describe what it means to be in the image of God that might not even use that language. But I think we have at least two texts in the New Testament that does. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 uses image language. It talks about the renovation of human nature. And so we argue backward that if we're renovated after the image of Him who created us in knowledge and righteousness, then the creation must have been in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. So, anyway, my point is. So I think there's more types in the Bible.
There's not enough typological interpretation of the Old Testament done in standard Christian preaching. Is that your?
I think there's more being done, and guys like G.K. Beale are helping with that. There's a guy at Southern Seminary that's very helpful with that. What's his name? Jim Hamilton.
Hamilton.
Okay. Jim Hamilton, who's not a confessional Reformed Baptist, used to be a dispensationalist. I think he's more like historic premillennial now. But he's got some wonderful articles that are available on the internet, I think at his website, that does, painstaking contextual exegetical work, okay? But then he takes a canonical look at the text in light of not just what it meant, but what it means, okay? And I think that's a crucial distinction to make, because the way I was trained was to what did it meant? And that's what it means. But it, and I understand part of that, okay? But revelation is organic and progressive. When I preach Psalm 130, and it says, "O Lord, if you mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with thee." I got no problem saying, how do we know there's forgiveness with God? The psalmist knew because there was a promise of forgiveness revealed by God at some point in his face.
I've used that very text in celebrating the Lord's table.
Look at this. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He didn't read the Bible. Abraham didn't read the Bible to rejoice to see the day of Messiah. It was revealed to him before the inscripturation of special revelation. The promise of Messiah predates the written word of God. The promise of a Redeemer, it started in the garden. Moses wasn't sitting there writing, wow, God created, in the beginning God created the heavens. Whoa, look at that. That was passed down. So messianic promise predates inscripturation itself. And I think that's the... Why do we have special revelation? Special inscripturated revelation? Because of the fall into sin and the purpose of the reclamation. Redemption. And what's redemption all about? What the last Adam does. He obeys the covenant of works. So Israel is just a means to an end. I know you believe all this stuff.
So I was listening the other day to a sermon that was, I think it was last year, it was the Trinity Foundation at a conference. I think it might have been in California. And the minister who was preaching, I forget his name, but he was giving a critique of a lot of modern preaching. He was criticizing, I think, at least, maybe, might not have been that message. Another one in the conference was talking about Tim Keller. And one of the things he said...
They published this, didn't they, in their
I'm not sure. I'm not
choir.
Sure.
I haven't read part of it.
But anyways, I remember what stuck out to me was he was talking about too much... and I'm not sure the language he used. He didn't talk about typology, but he was talking about maybe too much symbolic interpretation in modern day preaching, and he used the example of in Mark chapter 8. I know what he was talking about. He was critiquing a book by the guy who's one of the Crossway editors, who wrote a book called Dangerous Grace. I think that's the name of it. But anyways, in that book, he talks about Mark chapter 8, the account that's not paralleled in the other Gospels of the healing of the blind man, the two-stage healing. Jesus spits on the man's eyes, and he says, I see men like trees walking, and Jesus touches him again, and then he sees clearly. And, the standard interpretation of that passage by... In modern critical interpretation is that parable, that miracle is parabolic. It relates to the process through which the disciples come to understand Jesus. They come to understand him as the suffering Messiah. So they don't initially understand. They see men like trees walking, figuratively speaking. But by increased exposure to Jesus, things come into focus, and really maybe not till the cross and the resurrection do they really, understand Jesus as suffering Messiah.
Like John 2?
Sorry?
Like John 2? That's
yeah. It. So anyways, but he was saying, he was critiquing that and saying... That interpretation really isn't there. It's just that's a miracle story. It's something that happened. It demonstrates Jesus' power.
But we shouldn't read in these sort of metaphorical interpretations that aren't explicitly there. That's not that interpretation is, it's a reading into it,
yeah.
But there's no place in Scripture where that interpretation by an inspired author is given of that miracle. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So is that an illegitimate? And I've preached that miracle story like that before. I probably have a sermon on sermon audio where I went through Mark's gospel. I preached it just the way he was critiquing, but it really gave me a check and made me think. You know, his point I think was he sees that as this sort of metaphorical teaching and interpreting the events that are recorded in the Gospels parabolically and so forth. He sees it as an avoidance of sort of doctrinal didactic teaching.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
How would you respond to that?
Yeah, I think I read something related to what you're talking about. It could have been that they published it in their newsletter.
Probably.
I don't think I read the whole thing. I think I skimmed through it.
Be interested to ask Gary Crampton tomorrow when we see him what his take on that is, because he's involved with that organization as well. Writes for them. He might know. Anyway.
Stop it. We can abuse, you know, we can abuse any good thing. A good thing overdone gets undone. I think I read that in Philip Schaff or something. He said the history of theology is, or the church is, a good thing overdone gets undone. And you can overdo good things like typological hermeneutics and things of that nature. I'm not sure about the particular passage. I haven't preached through it, but I do see danger in that. The checks that we talked about before, what are the checks and balance mechanisms for typology or metaphor and things like that? And I think it has to be the Scripture itself. What themes and what concepts does the Scripture use to describe either that event or similar events? And those would be our biblical checks and balances. And we have to recognize this, that the only infallible interpreter of the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, not us. None of our interpretations are necessarily infallible, unless we're right on, okay? But we can't be absolutely certain that my personal understanding and application of a text is 100% accurate all the way through.
Right. Well, that's why the Holy Spirit is the old Puritan saying is there are two preachers, right?
Yeah, that's right.
There's the human preacher,
right.
And there's an infallible man. There's the Holy Spirit.
So our sermons are suggestive.
Right. Right.
We're suggesting to the people that this could well be the truth of God. The text is the truth of God, and in God's intention in it is. But just because we have the text, okay, the bare data, doesn't mean we're getting the intent of God 100% accurate every time. Matter of fact, I don't know. I think it's safe to say none of us probably ever got it 100% accurate during the whole sermon. Everything we said was an accurate reflection of the intention of God in the text. Maybe, I don't know. But so, we're just offering up suggestions. That's what our exegetical fruit and conclusions are. Is what we think, and then what I'm saying is, what we got to recognize that, which should keep us a little humble. And then, where are we getting our checks and balances from?
Is one of the places you would get a check and a balance? Let's say you're reading a text. You're doing the stage one, preparing to preach, and you have your text. Now I'm assuming in that it, part of the sermon preparation process would be that you choose a text that you're going to be preaching from, and you're doing the study. And you through your first bare reading of the text, you come up with an idea. I see a type here. This is I see the temple in John 2, and I see this as something stretching back to Genesis and so forth. Okay, is one of the what are the tests? Would one of them be picking up commentaries and reading commentaries and seeing? Okay, is this interpretation?
Somebody else has said this before.
Yeah, am I? Can I see that at least some men of God from the past And then in that regard, let me just ask you, because let's go get from this very esoteric stuff we've been talking about down to something on the ground. Who do you read? Who do you turn to? You're reading John 1. What are the reliable commentaries that you would turn to? First from the older men, and then do you use any men of the contemporary era? And if so, who do you use?
Yeah, those are good questions. As far as if John Owen has said anything on the text I'm on, I go to Owen. And what Owen often does is Owen introduces you to a history of interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
John Owen was a... There's a reason why he's got 23 volumes or whatever, and he's known as probably, I think he is, the Mount Everest of English theologians throughout the history of the church.
Mm-hmm. It's okay, but if you're doing Hebrews, that's easy. He's got a commentary series on Hebrews. Where do you find the other texts?
There's an index, a scripture index, volume 16, that I use. So if John Owen's commented on something, I don't care what text I'm on, I try to remember.
Try to read Owen.
Go in the index,
okay.
See if he comments, see where the comments are, go there. And almost every time he does, it's
gold, huh?
It's gold, and I either paraphrase it or I just quote it in a sermon. And what you find in Owen is you'll find that Owen's not doing work in a vacuum. Owen was one of the most well-read men of his time, okay? He was a genius. He understood the history of interpretation. He didn't just read contemporaries. He didn't just read the men of antiquity. He read papists and he read Protestants. He read medieval. He read the apostolic fathers. He read Old Testament. He read New Testament. He read Greek. He read Hebrew. He read Latin. The guy was, and most of the Puritans were, and you're pretty educated. Way more educated than all of us. Okay, they were just English Puritans, and especially I'll put John Owen on the top, cream of the crop. So if Owen says anything, I'll do it. As far as contemporary guys on John, you know, I have D.A. Carson. I've heard good things about it. I haven't read through the whole commentary.
Leon Morris.
Leon Morris. I've heard good things about that. I just started.
Let me go back to the old men, though.
Yeah.
Outside of John Owen.
Calvin and Gill.
Okay.
Those are probably the two. I don't have...
What about Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole? Do you typically turn to them, see what they say?
I don't have Matthew Poole. I do have Matthew Henry, and I'll look at Matthew Henry usually, especially if it's an Old Testament text, but toward the end where he's got all the uses, that's when I'll go to Matthew Henry. I have a friend, actually, you know, D. Scott Meadows. Is he finished with the entire Matthew Henry commentary, or is close to it? Several years ago, he put himself to reading through the entire thing. And
wow.
He's assured me, he says, you know what, I didn't understand Matthew Henry's genius until you read
the whole thing.
The whole thing. And you know, Matthew Henry didn't finish.
Right.
He died at his Acts or Luke or wherever it was.
Didn't Spurgeon make his sons, before they could preach, read through Matthew Henry's commentaries three times?
I like Matthew Henry, but I really have come to like Matthew Poole. I prefer Poole to Henry.
Yes,
Poole is excellent.
Poole is 17th century, right? And Henry's 18th?
I think they're both 17th. I may be wrong.
Okay.
Van Poole is gold.
You have to ask Jim Renan, but I think Matthew Poole was one of the more respected 17th century commentators and utilized by the Baptists a lot as well.
Huh.
I think so.
Did the Baptists use Henry?
I don't know. For some reason, I'm thinking Matthew Henry's late 17th, early 18th.
I'm going to Google him
Google
while we're talking here.
Find out. But as far as older guys, you know, Calvin and John Gill. John Gill amazes me. I mean, I think he used too many words. But the guy was a self-taught genius.
And you have Gill in hard copy, or do you have it on electronic?
Gill and Calvin both hard copy. I don't like electronic.
Hayes and Tom.
Uh-huh.
I think the electronic literature muzzles threshing oxen.
Are you serious or are you kidding? You think that you think that you shouldn't use?
I'm kind of not kidding.
Uh-huh.
It takes a lot of work, time, and money to put books together.
Right.
And guys want them on Kindle. I'm going,
I'm not going to work for 2.5 years putting Cox and Owen together and sell you a copy for $1.99. I stayed up till 4 a.m. talking via the email with Francisco Rusco in Mexico, and we're 4 a.m. dozens and dozens of times editing this book. I want a little of that work.
You know? It says Lagos. Lagos would overcharge you for that.
I'm not selling to Lagos. People can buy the hard copy.
I mean, do you think, honestly, I mean, aside from the economics of, well, you're an editor and you've done the work. I mean,
I think it gives people the appearance of being well-read when they're not as well. When you can just search something, Owen said, and I understand, you know, I use Bible searches.
How's it different than looking in your index?
I use Bible searches. Well, because you're reading the thing, and I have read Owen enough to say, Owen says, and what he means by this is this. But it's just, you know, it's frustrating. By
the way, Matthew Henry, according to Wikipedia, lived from 18 October 1662 to 22 June 1714.
Wow. That's a lot earlier than I thought.
And let me see for Matthew Poole.
Is that the commentator, Matthew Henry?
Yeah, I'm just looking.
Is that the politician?
Right. Hold on, maybe I'm wrong.
You know there was a politician.
Maybe I'm looking at the wrong thing.
I don't know.
No, you may be right.
You said it. That's settled.
An English commentator on the Bible and Presbyterian minister. So yeah, is the 18 October.
Wikipedia was all over the place, right?
My dissertation? No, there was two internet sites accessed, two or three on my dissertation. Yeah, I did access them.
What was your dissertation on again?
It's entitled The Family Tree of Reformed Biblical Theology, Comparative Analysis between Gerhardus Voss and John Owen and their articulations of redemptive history.
Has that been published?
Yes.
So you read a lot of Owen?
A lot of Owen?
And a lot of Voss.
Well, it's a comparative analysis of biblical theology by Voss, his book Biblical Theology, and Owen's book called subsequently entitled Biblical Theology. I compared their methods of approaching the articulation of the history of redemption, and I saw it was a no-brainer thesis. The thesis is that Gerhardus Voss resuscitated the federalism or covenant theology of the 17th century under a different rubric, biblical theology, with different terms but the same concepts.
Hmm.
So Voss resuscitated the pre-critical hermeneutic and the federal theology of the 17th century.
By the way, Matthew Poole, according to Wikipedia, 1624 to 1679. So
wait,
he was
wait
a little bit younger than Henry.
Do Matthew Henry again?
Sorry, I went to the... it was, he died 1714.
Yeah, that's right. I said late 17th, early 18th. That's what he was.
Yeah.
And Poole predates him.
Yeah.
Poole was utilized more by the particular Baptists than Matthew Henry because he existed before.
I think he was a favorite of Spurgeon's. Poole was a favorite of Spurgeon's later on.
Okay,
so.
I was getting mixed up. I thought the way you were saying it was Henry was first, but it was 16 whatever to 17.
Right.
17th to the 18th.
Right.
There was another one, too. Who's the other commentator? Ainsworth was the Old Testament guy. Ainsworth, is that his name? Arrowsmith or Ainsworth?
John Arrowsmith was one of the Westminster divines. I'm not sure he did. Don't know if he did that. Are you thinking of, what's the fellow who did the... It's a commentary on the whole Bible, but it's uneven.
How about the guy that did the thing on the Pentateuch? That's who I'm
thinking. That I don't know.
Anyway,
I don't know.
Back to the dissertation. So it was a no-brainer thesis. Everyone that has read enough of not just Voss, because you get Vossians who just stay in Voss, they think he's a paradigm shift and a novelty in the history of Reformed interpretation. I don't think he is. I think he had nuances that brought out fresh ideas that were already connected to older ideas. I don't think he invented. I think he discovered. And there's a difference. So what I said was Voss picked up what the Enlightenment destroyed. The Enlightenment caused Christian theologians to concentrate on the supernaturalism of
of the Bible, you know, and try to defend the scriptures instead of articulating the theology of the scriptures. So federalism got cut short, and then it got picked up later. It got picked up at Princeton before Voss was there. You can see strands of it prior to Voss.
I'm gonna in a totally different direction. Let's say for preaching for your people in your church. If in your preaching you're pointing people to the typology or the overarching themes of Scripture, do you find that people these days in our culture, in our setting, do they know enough about the Bible itself to do that? I mean, don't you have to start at some point just teaching them the Bible, teaching them who Adam was, who Abraham was? I mean, does that have to almost be on a more elementary level before they can begin to make some of those bigger connections and do theology? I mean, how do you find in Palmdale, you find people coming in knowing the Bible, or they're coming in, you need to teach them the Bible?
Well, of course, there's a mixture of both,
right,
and everything in between. What happened was, I wanted to preach some sermons on creation. I was thinking like 2-3.
Mm-hmm.
But as I got into it, I told my wife, this is going to be like 5 sermons. It ended up being 23.
Mm-hmm.
And that became better than the beginning, creation and biblical perspective. So I actually used that time to help our people. And some of them already knew, but they knew the facts, but they couldn't connect the dots theologically, or at least hadn't yet. So, you know, we went back to creation, the purpose of creation, the goal of creation, the glory of God, the sun-tilted focus of creation, creation for the Son of God, Colossians 1:16. And some juicy Owen quotes on that. The apex of creation, man created in the image of God, what does that mean? Who was Adam? What was his calling? What was his vocation? How does the Bible itself look back at Adam, the Garden of Eden, and what are the implications the Bible pulls out of it? Because whatever that is, that's what is there implicitly, even though it's not explicit. Adam was a son of God. Adam was a priest. Adam was a prophet. Adam was a king who failed to extend his kingdom across the face of the earth. But God, according to Isaiah, created the earth to be inhabited. See, I just start putting all this stuff together. And I have people that have been Christians 30 years say, don't stop preaching this stuff. I'm putting stuff together like I haven't before. I'm reading the New Testament in my devotions. It's like, wow, that's the backdrop for that. You know?
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I think you need to teach them some of the basics. And one of the things that was most helpful, a sermon I did for them, was 7 observations on the beginning and the end of the Bible. And I'm sure I got them from somebody else. If they're any good, I borrowed them. If they're lousy, they're just mine.
You said you did that in one message?
I think I did it in one message. Mm-hmm. It's in the book. And I just looked at, I think a lot of it came from, I mentioned him before, the end of the beginning. Who's that guy, that Australian Presbyterian I mentioned? I forget his name.
Yeah, anyway, I can't remember.
Anyway,
he
puts a lot of stuff together in a great way. There's probably some observations from his book, and then Jay Fesco's Last Things First. That's very helpful. And then my reading of Beale. But anyway, I put 7 observations tying the end of the Bible with the beginning of the Bible. And what I said, look, the end is the beginning glorified. The end is that to which the beginning was aimed at, but it failed to get there. That's why, you know, Gerhardus Voss has this famous statement that the first time I read it, I thought, wow, nobody's ever said this before. He said in the Bible, the eschatological stream of revelation precedes the soteriological. And, you know, it sounds great, especially if you unpack it. You know what he means by that. But that's not unique to Voss. The intersection of eschatology and protology came through the doctrine of the covenant of works. By the way, if you put protology in your computer,
Mine.
That might send me to a doctor with pictures
it
I don't want to see, right?
Correct it to proctology.
Oh, no.
I put it on Facebook one time and a woman got on there.
Proctology?
Protology. The protology is embedded with eschatological potential. Mm-hmm. And it's because of the fall into sin that the redemptive stream of revelation comes into play. So eschatology, Adam had an eschatology. As a matter of fact, the way the Bible views entering God's rest, Sabbath, it's not just a day to be kept. It's a state of existence to enter into. And it's a state of existence that was proffered or offered to Adam from the beginning. If you look at Hebrews, the author in Hebrews, Hebrews 3 and 4, that's the way he does a biblical theological thing of the Sabbath. And it's a state of existence.
What do you
Christ entered into at his resurrection.
Two questions on this. And I don't know, would you call this redemptive historical preaching? Is that what you would call it, label it?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. You know, you've heard familiar with that term?
Yeah, but it's an abused concept sometimes. So sometimes, depending on who I'm talking to.
So what does that mean then to you? And what is redemptive historical preaching?
It's allowing each text to be understood in its the various contexts in which it occurs in the Bible. The first context is the text right before you, the words that you're going to preach.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, you have either the paragraph or the chapter in the whole book, and then maybe the author, and then maybe the testamental context, and then the entire canonical context. So you read it in all the, you understand it over all those layers of context. Let me just say this.
Okay, go ahead.
Because this modern evangelicals use this phrase, we talked about this yesterday, called intertextuality, that all texts at various levels are in a conversation with every other text, which can only be true if there's one ultimate divine author that ties the whole thing together.
Mm-hmm.
Because a dead guy writing and a living guy writing aren't consciously interacting with each other, mm-hmm. even through their writings, okay? Because one of them's dead and he didn't know the other guy was going to live 300 years later and write.
Right.
But if there's one divine author, then this concept of intertextuality, then I can understand it. And that's what the pre-Enlightenment guys, I think that's what they had over us. Mm-hmm. We do this. And we say, well, you know, that's 300 years later. That's 1,500 years later. There's no way
they saw one author as God speaking.
Moses, yes. Moses couldn't have meant that.
Mm-hmm.
Let's talk to Moses someday and say, hey, Moses, was Adam a son of God? You think he'd say, no, didn't you read Genesis 1 and 2? I didn't use the word son until Genesis 4:17. It's not in Genesis 1 and 2. No, Adam wasn't a son of God. Moses, do you think in Adam all died? No. Did I write that? I didn't write that. Paul wrote that a long time later. That became true later. No, that's the way we think. That's our default. And I think to our peril, that's our default. I think we need to have a canonical consciousness. And I think all the canonical writers had a messianic consciousness. And at the Old Testament, like Jim Hamilton has this wonderful quote, the Old Testament is a messianic document written by authors with a messianic hope to engender messianic faith or something like that.
Huh.
And there's a reason why he says that.
Two questions then. Okay.
Because Peter says...
Bringing it down to practical.
No,
bringing it back to pragmatics.
Really.
Yeah. Let's do practical. So bring it down to pragmatics. Two questions then. One is, okay, you preach, you take John 2, or John 1, you take the prologue to John, and you, from that, you're preaching the whole scope of the message of the Bible, the whole redemptive story of the Bible, and you're seeing in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh, the tabernacle, the temple, the future, new heavens and new earth, the presence of God among men upon the earth. Okay. You're preaching this. So one question is, pastorally, what does this do for the person in your congregation What does it do evangelistically for the person who's not a believer? What does it do for the person who is a believer and is immature? What does it do for the person who is struggling with sin? What does it do for the person who is struggling with lack of assurance? What does it do pastorally for the people to have this, again, you might like to term redemptive historical preaching? Yeah. And then the second question is, what would you say the Puritans, let's say, said, you know, do plain preaching. Speak plainly.
Yeah.
Don't use too sophisticated terms. Don't use foreign quotes. Don't quote Greek, Hebrew, whatever. Don't have long quotations from well-known authors, etc. Or, you know, their illustrations are very earthy, down-to-earth. Well, somebody like Thomas Watson. On those two levels. So what does it do? Yeah. What does it do pastorally for the people who hear this? And then secondly, what of the Puritan admonition to preach plainly?
Yeah, those are great questions. As far as the first question, I would say a proper redemptive historical hermeneutic and homiletic. You described various categories of people.
Mm-hmm.
It does the same thing for all of them. It keeps Christ in front all the time. That's their only remedy.
That's what they need.
That's their only hope. Okay? Mm-hmm. And you know what? This is why people love Spurgeon so much. And I can make a confession here. I haven't read much of Spurgeon. But I know
how
this
dare
much.
You?
I know this much. I know why people like to read Spurgeon.
Why is that?
Because Jesus.
That's right.
They come away with Jesus every single sermon.
Because he talks about the Lord.
Because he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Not just generic concepts. Okay, he gets down to, to reality. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. If you're lost, if you're saved, if you're struggling, if you're doing, if you're not, whatever. It's Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. And that's what redemptive historical, done properly, does. Now, the second question was...
Second question was plain preaching.
That's a good... that's a challenge. I have folks in my congregation. One of the most encouraging persons to preach to... as a high school, I didn't even know she had a high school degree. But in the last several months, more than once, I've received texts from her. Pastor, thank you for saying whatever it was. I have felt that for a long time, but never been able to articulate it, and you put it in manageable words or whatever. So I try real hard to be plain and simple. We have a man that's been visiting our church. He's about 60. He's been to three or four Reformed Baptist churches over the years. He's a member in an OPC church now, though he's a Baptist. And he's said some encouraging things to me that I hope they're true. I don't know if they are. But he said, you work hard at making a proposition. That might be somewhat technical, the proposition itself, but you're working hard at breaking it down for us and helping us understand it, and I appreciate that very much. So I think as preachers, we need to work hard, not at dumbing down. Let's not dumb down. Let's say a hard, make a difficult proposition that's theologically oozing with, with...
But this is I don't think the Puritans were saying put the cookie on the bottom shelf or... dumb the message down.
They put the cookies on the bottom shelf, but they didn't dumb the message down. There's a way to do that.
It's still a good tasting cookie.
Oh, and it was great. A wonderful morsel. And novices and very experienced Christians could process.
This is taking place right here. I mean, in the preaching. From one moment, we're preaching Murray when he came.
David Murray.
He was a perfect example.
I'm sure he was. Yeah. And it's I can talk all day, but doing it's another, it's another thing. I fail so many times. I know I do. So do you guys.
Amen.
And who does, who presents balance?
Who is sufficient for these things?
Nobody. Even Spurgeon, I've read enough version to know that not everyone was a grand, walk-off grand slam. Sometimes it was good. You're scratching your head on some of the texts he uses, but
I'm gonna go in a totally different direction. Who are the best preachers you've heard? Who stands out? If you If you had someone that you could go listen to, that you enjoyed listening to, who do you enjoy?
You know, that's a question people ask a lot. Not of me, but I've heard it asked. I think in the last few years, the answer to that question that I've given is it's very honest. I don't listen to much preaching.
You don't listen to like many on like sermon audio. You don't typically listen to sermons.
No. I like the few sermons I've heard of Sinclair Ferguson. There's a man who brings top shelf stuff, and he makes it understandable with some heart. He's feeling the truth and he's preaching it. I've heard some sermons by my friend Jim Butler, but I know Jim personally, so maybe I'm biased. That I just wonder how could it be any better. I just don't listen to a lot of preaching. So,
what about you, Steve? What would you say to that?
Who do I listen to?
Who do you listen to, and who would you like to listen to?
I find myself listening to guys while I'm walking in my iPod. Kind of helpful during the week. And I find these guys helpful through the trials of ministry also. Just hearing preachers preach.
So, like, who in particular?
I like listening to MacArthur. I like listening to Mark Dever. I like listening to a lot of guys going to shake when they say this. I like listening to Piper at times, especially his biographical sketches. I find his biographical sketches helpful. Look at Rich, I'm making a face over there.
It's a good thing this is only on audio.
Yeah. My favorite guy to listen to is R.C. Sproul. Mm-hmm. I like him. I like Sinclair Ferguson. Riddlebarger, I like listening to him.
Kim Riddlebarger.
Barger, yeah. And the White Horse Inn guys, I'll listen to those quite a bit. That's about it. And Rich, I listen to Rich.
Rich Parcellus.
Yep, I listen to Rich Parcellus. Some of the guys on the list from time to time.
Mm-hmm. You ever listen to your own sermons? It's like,
yeah. Not for the faint-hearted.
Oh.
All right, brothers, I'm going to take a break. Great. We'll conclude the interview here. This is part of our conversation. We had a very wide-ranging conversation, and I didn't record all of it. Some of it was off the record, I guess you could say. Anyway, I hope you've enjoyed listening to this interview. I hope it's been profitable for you. Next week, Lord willing, I will return again with another Word magazine. I hope eventually to perhaps return and complete the series that I started on Dan Wallace and preservation. So perhaps I'll get to that next week. In the meantime, thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless you and keep you in Christ.
Sinners grow like weeds, ill-doers fall.